Isaiah, and we discussed some interesting parallels between the Bible and the book of Isaiah, and now we're discussing the man, Isaiah. We went through his name, means Yahweh is salvation, pointed out that we don't know of his ancestry. Tradition says that he was a cousin to Uzziah, but Jewish tradition has so often been proven wrong that sometimes it's not much more than just an interesting sidelight, so we really don't know of his ancestry. Now I'd like to talk about Isaiah's position. What position did he hold? His basic position was as a prophet to Judah. That was his first calling, was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. He also prophesied, of course, to northern Israel, but his main calling was to Judah, and that's where he lived. He was married, and his wife also was a prophetess. And we know of him having at least two sons. And both of his sons actually took part in the messages of his prophecy. His first son was Shear Jashub, chapter 7 and verse 3. And this was a marvelous prophecy and a promise to the effect that the remnant shall return. And that's exactly what it means, Shear Jashub. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool and the highway of the fuller's field. And see, his prophecy was going to deal with the fact that God shall bring back his people. And that's what Shear Jashub means. So he said, Go meet him with your son, Shear Jashub. And then his second son was Meher Shalal Hashbaz, chapter 8 and verse 3. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived. That was my wife. And very son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz. And the name Meher Shalal Hashbaz deals with making haste to the spoil and chastening to the prey. Hastening to the prey. And it speaks of the destruction that was going to come upon the enemies of Israel. Now Isaiah not only served as a prophet, but he also served as a historian to both Uzziah and to Hezekiah. Now I'd like to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, 21 and 22. 2 Chronicles 26, 21 and 22. And Uzziah the king was a leper on the day of his death, dwelt in the house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. And concerning Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written. Historian. Isaiah's calling was, as I mentioned, foremost to Judah as a nation. And as this, in this position, he was the very first prophet. In this position, he was the very first prophet in this position. Others prophesied to Judah, but they were not sent just to Judah. And they were not as their ministry just to Judah, but they prophesied all kinds of things. Obadiah and Joel both were before Isaiah. They lived before him. And they both prophesied things about Judah, but their main calling was to northern Israel. And as such, they were not a prophet just for Judah, like Isaiah was. And being a prophet to Judah, we find, therefore, he occupies a position in prophecy, as it were, as a prophet to the church, to us. As those that maintain their integrity before the Lord, you know, on and off somewhat. It wasn't to northern Israel, it was to walk with God. And so a lot of his prophecies are right to the church. Ministry. There were two prophets that prophesied at the same time as Isaiah did. Hosea, and he prophesied to northern Israel, and he was from northern Israel. And Hosea, he lived and prophesied, from 785 to 725. And Isaiah began to prophesy in the middle of his ministry there. And Hosea is really powerful against northern Israel, calling her back to God, strong exposure of her sins and her apostasy from God. Getting no sound, huh?
Well, we need to set some of the system, and we're getting a real bad problem.
Okay. All right, no problem. Will the other students be able to hear through the hum, do you think?
We don't know yet.
Don't know yet.
Play it back.
Okay.
Sorry, Mark.
No problem.
Thanks.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Making sure it gets done. Much better than having a whole hour full of hum. All right. And he was strongly denouncing northern Israel. Well, it was in the middle of his prophesying, in the middle of his ministry, that Isaiah began to prophesy in Judah. And then Micah was another prophet that was contemporary with Isaiah. And Micah, he lived in Judah, and he did prophesy to Judah. But it wasn't mainly to Judah. It was to northern and southern Israel, both. And he prophesied between 750 to 710 B.C. And he threatens of coming judgment, gives promise of deliverance, and so forth. Promises of restoration. Now, as far as when Isaiah began to prophesy, we don't exactly know. And as I gave you in last time, I mentioned that it's somewhere between 760 and 740 B.C. that he began his prophesying. We don't really know. 760 to 740. We know he began to prophesy during the reign of Uzziah, and it's probable that he did not prophesy just the last year or something like that. That's probable. And Uzziah reigned from 790 B.C. to 739. 790 to 739. Now, if he didn't prophesy the last year, you know, which I'm sure he didn't, because there were several prophecies during the reign of Uzziah, and it wasn't until chapter 6 that he got that vision in the year that King Uzziah died. That was Isaiah chapter 6. And so he'd been prophesying before that. And it would be probable that at the beginning of his ministry, his prophecies would not be as prolific as towards the end of his ministry. And remember, chapter 39 in Isaiah is the time when it already mentions about Shalmaneser being killed, Sennacherib, being killed by his sons, and the Babylonians coming and visiting the treasures and so forth. And see, that was way on down. That was way in, past the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, I think his last, he last reigned 686. And so we know it was past that time. And that means he would have been a pretty old man, actually, in his Isaiah. He prophesied, like, let's say 760. Let's say he started in 760. And he went all the way to 670. That's 90 years of prophesying. That's a long time. See, that's probably not true. But he did go into the 680s somewhere. That means 80 years of prophesying. If he went from 760 to 680, That's 80 years. That's a long time. I mean, that's talking about his ministry now. And we don't know what age he was when he started. Normally, the priests, they didn't start until they were 30. Now, if that's true, he was 110, you know. And it's possible, but remember at this time, it was 70 with the ages. And if you ever got up to 100, I mean, that was just really, just like it is today, very unusual. So, but we know it was before 740, because that was the last year of King Uzziah. So that means at the very least, he prophesied for 60 years, at the very least. So this brother was in the prophesying ministry for a long time. And if you want to take it kind of in between, you know, you can say anywhere from 80 to 60 years of ministry, you know. So anyway, we put his beginning anywhere between 760 to 740 B.C. And he started during the reign of Uzziah. Now, as I mentioned, Uzziah died in 739. Now, I want to just list out for you the kings of Judah real quick and their dates under which he prophesied. Uzziah, as I mentioned, was from 790 to 739. Jotham was from 750 to 731. Ahaz was from 735 to 715. Now, if you wonder why they overlap, it was often found that the kings in Judah and in Israel, the son would be a co-regent with his father for a period of time. And especially as his father was getting real old, you know, and his son would begin to take on more and more responsibility. And then Hezekiah was from 715 to 686. And then Manasseh was from 695 to 642. Now, as I mentioned, he probably began the middle of Uzziah's reign, and he ended his ministry sometime during Manasseh's reign. Because we know that he recorded Hezekiah's history, and he recorded the death of Sennacherib, which was in 681 B.C. Working okay?
Yeah.
Great. Fantastic. All right. So he recorded it. He was still recording in 681. And he undoubtedly prophesied after that. So if we take an average, if we take it from 760 to 680, that'd be 80 years prophesying, 80 years ministry. Now, as far as when he died, we don't know exactly when he died. Jewish tradition says that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in two in a hollow tree trunk. And it's possibly alluded to in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16. Now, we don't know this, but we know that Manasseh was a real rat. And it says here in 2 Kings 21 and verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." So he shed much innocent blood. And we also have a statement in Hebrews 11:37, talking about the mighty men of God, talking about what they went through, scourgings and mockings and bonds and imprisonment. And in verse 37 it says, "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder." That means they were killed by being sawn in two. And Jewish tradition held that Manasseh did that in his reign. And it could have been. It could have been. He reminds me of the man-child. Kind of. You don't really see him starting, and all of a sudden he was not, for God took him. And you don't have a record of how he went. And like the man-child, beginning in the church, you don't really know when he starts, you know. Working in the church, coming forth, and then he was not, so God took him. All right. Now, there was another prophet that prophesied during the time of Isaiah, and that is Nahum. He's another one. Nahum. And Nahum prophesied for a short period of time, right around 713 B.C. So there were three prophets in which he was contemporary: Hosea, Micah, and Nahum. All right. Okay, so we see the setting of his prophecies, and we gave a historical background of what was happening at the time. Let's go ahead and begin right in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 is an introduction to the entire book of Isaiah. It really is. We see all the basic themes in chapter 1 that we see running throughout the entire book. First of all, we see the sin of God's people. And it's interesting how many times this is how his prophesying starts out, exposing their sins to bring them to repentance. And then the second thing is God appealing to them to repent and to turn and to obey. And that's exactly what the Lord will do throughout the entire book. He'll then call upon his people to repent. Isn't that how he deals with us? Same thing. The third theme that we find that is also found throughout the book and in Christian life is the certainty of coming judgment. After the appeal comes a remembrance of certain judgment. But then finally and fourthly, there is another theme that runs throughout the book and in this chapter and in Christian life, and that is the blessing of salvation to come if you obey. The blessing of salvation to come. In the book of Isaiah, we really see what the Christian life is all about, because we see how these things tie together, how our actions and reactions fit in with God's plan and God's judgments. And we also see the connection between sin and suffering. We see the connection between their sin and their suffering. And also how God deals by judgment. You know, God deals by judgment. He doesn't use it just because he's angry. He always has a purpose. And love is always his motivation. And even with judgment, his purpose is for purification. His purpose is to deliver us from further wrath to come. His purpose is to do us good in the latter end. And so we'll see God dealing again and again with his people in this way. And that's exactly what he does with us, isn't it? Convicts us of sin. Shows us the horrible end of our actions. Appeals to us to repent, to come unto him, promising us deliverance and so forth. Now, there are some that might argue, well, these prophecies of Isaiah, they were for Judah only. You know, that book is an old book. It's not for us today. But see, you have to understand the very nature of prophecy. You're probably familiar with the scripture that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. We get that buzz out of there, brother?
It's not in there.
It's not in there. Great. Okay. There's a speaker hooked onto that, isn't there, in the class? Is there?
No.
Oh, I thought I heard something pop. Oh, okay. I didn't think there was. The spirit, the nature of prophecy, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There we got it right. I think I confused it. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, throughout Isaiah, we're constantly getting the testimony of God our Savior. And that's the spirit of prophecy. What does prophecy do? You know what prophecy does? It takes a theme, and it gives it to a certain people in a certain situation. And it's just like a flat rock on water. It hits wherever there is a people that fit with that same theme, all the way down through history. And so you'll see a prophecy that will apply to northern Israel in their wicked state right then. But then it jumps down and it applies to the sins of Judah when they were a wicked people. And then it applies to the nation of Israel back and down at the end of time here, at the time of Jacob's trouble. See? And it hits wherever his people are in that state, and they are deserving of that judgment. That's the way the spirit of prophecy is. That's the marvelous thing about God. When he says something, he says it forever. It's not just faded off in the distance. It's like his voice is so loud, it booms on down to the end of time. And so also in the promises. A promises to Judah when they repented. That fits whenever you find God's people repenting nationally like that. And so it goes on down through history. And seeing that when we come in to Christ, we become Israel. Then those same statements and themes apply to us. And so many times in this class, since there are multiple applications to a prophecy, I can't on every verse say, now, you know, multiple application. I can't give you every application on each verse. And so oftentimes what I'll do is it depends on the thrust of the verse. If it's real clearly applying back then and there's some information to be dug out, I might just stay on the application back then for quite a while and then remind you that that also applies to us. But there are other cases where it is so apropos and it is so clear-cut for today that I may not even mention much of what happened back then. I'll just tell you what it was, and then I'll spend most of the time explaining for us. But you'll have to keep it in mind. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and that there are many applications depending on who fits the case. And especially in the last half, the promises to the church are also true for the millennium. Because in both cases, God has a people that are being brought into his image. See? You have a spiritual Israel in the gospel age now, and in the millennium you have a spiritual Israel. See? And so the promises hit both places. And there's a lot of those promises in the last half of Isaiah, for instance, that won't even work back then. They won't even fit him back then. Because by the time he's prophesied it, the people have already lost out. And he's looking down to a time when the remnant shall return. And when does the remnant return? As far as that spiritual returning unto the Lord, it's not until Christ comes and the gospel is preached. And we'll see that again and again. Clear prophecy that could not apply back then, but had to apply after the gospel was being preached. And then many of them that only apply to the Gentiles. And of course, that couldn't be back then. So we'll find some of that too. But always keep that in mind. And generally, you know, I'll make mention of it. But always keep that in mind whenever you're dealing with prophecy. Paul, do you have a question?
Exactly, does that mean the testimony of Jesus' spirit of prophecy?
Okay, what I take that to mean is this. That when the Holy Spirit is testifying or proclaiming or preaching of the one who is God and has brought salvation to this earth, and whenever you have the Holy Spirit bringing forth that type of thing, that's the spirit of prophecy, because it's dealing with it's dealing with future things. It's dealing with future promises. It's dealing with future situations also. See, it's not just dead and dies right there. Spirit of prophecy, because it keeps applying wherever there are people that fit in that place. See, it's a promise true to all ages. It's kind of like the testimony of Jesus to the apostles. It wasn't just for them. We read it all the time and take it for us. You know? When Paul preached, you know, and certain things were said, we take it to apply to us.
How does that fit with the Old Testament?
Pardon me?
How does that fit with the Old Testament?
It fits with the Old Testament because Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of the Old Testament. And he is the first and the last. And it's in him that all things consist. And of course, he is the very subject of the Old Testament. Christ is in all and through all. And he is the firstborn of all creation. All creation. And it's in him that all things were made, you see. And so Jesus Christ is the very reason for the Old Testament. You see, the lives of the prophets, patriarchs, they're a declaration of Jesus Christ, one end to the other. See, and so all of those things here are the spirit of prophecy, all the testimony of Jesus. All right, let's go then to verse 1, Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now this is a heading for all of his prophecies. Notice. Because, you know, how would he know Hezekiah was going to be king when he started prophesying here in chapter 1? So obviously this is a heading that was put on the front here after the whole thing was written. And they are one collected whole. They are. And in fact, it's called that in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 32, when it's giving history about Hezekiah. Remember, we already read that verse. And it said, and you'll find these things written in the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos. And that's what this is. This is his vision, this entire book. And it was all written after that time. It all had been completed. Now, it's called the vision. And this is a common term used for what a prophet would do. You recall that prophets used to be called seers. In 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9, in their day it said they were called seers. Because they are seeing. And that's what this word vision is. It's the actual Hebrew word for seer. It's the seeing of Isaiah the son of Amos, who was a seer. And so it's what he saw. Now, when you see something, you haven't manufactured it. And so it attests to God's giving of it, the inspiration of it. It's not of your own mind. You know what I mean? When you see something, it has to be given by God. Now this term, vision, is used for specific visions, you know, one pictorial vision, like in Hosea 12:10 or Habakkuk 2:2. And there we see he saw this vision, and he saw these specific things. Or the term vision, the same Hebrew, can also be used for a general revelation. Like in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, it says there was no open vision in those days. There was not a general revelation. And also Proverbs 29:18, a people without a vision perish. And so it's general revelation. Now God promised to Moses that when he spoke to prophets, he would speak to them in vision. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." And so he's given vision. And that's what Isaiah received, was this vision. But you know, we all need it. And I'd like to remind you of a very interesting scripture in John chapter 3 and verse 3. "Except a man be born again, he will not," what?
See
the kingdom of God. He won't see it. You got to have a vision in order to live. Later he says, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God." And it's very possible that he's making a distinction between seeing the kingdom of God when you are born again and experience the power of God versus actually entering it by being obedient until the end. See? And being born of water and the Spirit implies water baptism and the acts of obedience that must follow your transformation by the Spirit of God. It also implies the continuing process of transformation by the Spirit of God. See? Whereas to be born again, then you see it. Well, I think we've got to see it. We've got to be able to have a true vision and fill our hearts and so forth. But back to what he saw. Now, he saw this vision, and this thing was big. The vision of Isaiah. It's interesting that God gives him the ownership of it. The vision of Isaiah. Do you know God puts it in our hands, and it becomes our vision, and it belongs to us, and we decide what we'll do with it. We can hide it, we can preach it, we can distort it, or we can be careful with it. Isaiah was careful with it. And we can decide whether we're going to let it bear us along or not. Remember the statement in the New Testament concerning the inspiration of the Old Testament prophets in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, "But men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," showing how they were inspired. Isaiah spoke as he was borne along by the Holy Ghost. And part of that bearing along was while he was in vision. See? He was being borne along. And then he spoke. Because he saw all these things and heard all these things that were given him by God. As I mentioned before, I've been often impressed by Isaiah, how pure his prophecy is, how he's out of the way, how revelatory it is. This brother was truly borne along by the Holy Spirit. Not meaning that any prophecy is less than that, as far as in the Scripture. But you can see the nature of it is such a powerful prophecy. Then he's called the son of Amos. Now this is a different Hebrew from Amos. They're not the same. Some try to make a point that they are the same, but they're not the same in the Hebrew. It could be possible, it is possible, I suppose, although not probable, that they could be the same. But normally, since there are so few consonants in the Hebrew language anyway, you're not going to change the last letter because that usually changes the whole word around. So it's probably not the same one. And so we don't know any Amos. We don't know him. Now the Jews held a tradition that prophets had their fathers mentioned only if they too were prophets. But that cannot really be proved. And all it really is just a guess. Because some of the others that give their fathers' names were prophets, but others then you don't know again. And so how do you know? You don't really know. There are no dogmatic information on that. So he's the son of Amos. Paul, you have a question?
I was curious about that word vision, verse 1.
Yes.
Is that a collective term for all the visions he saw, or is it just like...
Yes, it's collective. As I mentioned before, the same exact Hebrew can be used either for a specific vision or for... a whole gamut, and that's what it's used for. This word vision, therefore, applies to the whole book.
same Hebrew about that. It says divisional. Same thing.
Yeah. It can be a collective idea, yes. All right. And it's the vision which he saw. Now you say, well, isn't that kind of repetitive? The vision which he saw. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, oh, now I see. Meaning, I get it. I'm telling you, he saw this vision. Isaiah got it. He perceived it. And so what I'm doing is I'm saying that saw here means more than just something you see with your eyes. Not everything in here was a pictorial vision that he saw with his eyes. I mean, part of the vision was words. Part of the vision was just, you know, revelation. See, it wasn't all just pictures, you know, on the hillside and lammies and vines and all of that. And so it was a vision that he saw. He got the revelation. You know, it's important to get the revelation of what you see. It's important to get the revelation of what God gives you. In other words, his heart beat right along with God's heart during the entire period of his prophecy. That all those 80 years or whatever it was. And that's a long time. This brother was old by the time he died. Faithful to God. And it was concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now this is so interesting. Why is this so interesting? Well, because we know that he spoke to Israel, Moab, Edom, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Syria. He spoke to all kinds of countries. And yet here it says it was to Judah and Jerusalem. But notice it was concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Because everything that was done and seen by Isaiah, all of it had impact upon Judah and Jerusalem. The revelations he received were for their benefit. And I want you to know that that's exactly what God does. He cares about the church. Everything he does is ultimately for the church. It's the truth. It's the truth. Why? You know, this whole creation is ultimately for the church. You don't think he created people ultimately so they could go to hell, do you? He created them ultimately so that they could go to heaven and be his church, his bride. That's why. That's why everything is for the church. That astounds me, because the very fact that God is willing to have some souls be born into this life and go to hell and be damned forever so that he can have some that will go to heaven and be with him forever staggers my mind. That ought to make you feel worthy. I mean, that ought to make you feel important to God if he was willing to do that. But parents do the same thing. They are willing to have children even though one of them may go to hell. They may backslide and turn their back. That they're willing to do it because they want those children. To have those that will go to heaven. It will be a glory unto God forever. See, they're willing to do it. And so was God. All of these other prophesying, therefore, were all for the benefit of Judah and Jerusalem. The special care of God. Because they all influenced Jerusalem one way or another. All the revelation that men of God are receiving now concerning Russia, concerning the end of time, concerning the book of Revelation, it's all for the church. It's all for the benefit of the people of God. And we're the only ones that are understanding it. That's right. Now, it says Judah and Jerusalem. The word "and" in this connection, and because of its position in the verse, could also mean specifically. So that you would translate it, which he saw concerning Judah, specifically Jerusalem. This tells us something else. Jerusalem was especially on God's heart. And especially on Isaiah's heart, therefore. Now, he lived in Jerusalem. That's where he prophesied from. That was his home. But that's where the temple was. That's where the priesthood was. That's where the king was. And we're going to see this again and again throughout the prophesying of Isaiah. That you know what? God is concerned for the whole church. But especially for the Jerusalem. Especially for the bride. Especially for those that will come close to God's heart. Brethren, if this doesn't make you feel special. God is concerned about the whole church, of course. But if he, you know what? Just like he wants all men to be saved, he wants everybody to be in Jerusalem. He does. In fact, it says in that psalm, it says that God has more delight in the tents of Jerusalem, of Zion, excuse me, than all the dwelling places of Judah. He has more delight. And then it mentions in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, these particular four kings that are mentioned here represent the height of Judah after Solomon, the height of its glory. It was during these kings that Judah experienced their greatest blessing, both materially and spiritually. You say, well, what about Josiah? He was after Hezekiah. By the time Josiah came on the scene, he did have revival. But the kingdom, and if you look at the prophesying of Jeremiah, you'll see, but the nation was a lot worse off by that time. Spiritually, she'd gone downhill. And so, what is happening? God, therefore, is calling to his people who are blessed. He's calling to his people during the time of their great blessing. Even though we're going to find sin and degradation in the midst of it. And to me, that applies in the gospel age. What is the time of the church's greatest blessing than if it is now? It's right now. And it applied, of course, throughout the gospel age, because then we could be in Christ. And we could get filled with the Holy Ghost. We could become temples of the Holy Spirit. But if it's been to the church this whole period of time, how much more so right now in the day and age that you and I are living with? They didn't used to have concordances like we got. You know, we've got Bible Help, so we can just whip through the Bible. We can get all that information out. All the research has been done. And look at this nation. We're able to preach Christ openly. We're able to take a Bible and answer stand, plug it right out there in public, and nobody can make us leave. That's right. What a time of freedom. It really is. And this is the hour that God is speaking to his church. And so of all the time periods that these prophecies apply to, now! Right now! And don't you find that a lot throughout the scripture that God is speaking, especially to his people that give that bridehood relationship? And so pick up your ears, brethren. Now, Manasseh is not mentioned. But he undoubtedly lived into the reign of Manasseh. It's possible that he stopped prophesying at the death of Hezekiah. That's possible. And it is possible, although it's not probable. And like I said, it's possible that the last half of Isaiah was given in a short period of time. That's very possible. You know, because if you're receiving a lot of revelation, boy, I tell you, you can just keep that pen, just burn it. God dumping those things into you. That's possible. And he is not, Manasseh is not mentioned. And also because there's no history of Manasseh in the book. There's nothing said about Manasseh in here. But he probably did live and during part of his reign, at least. All right, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Let's stop there. This is the introduction, and then God's going to start speaking. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Now, the heavens and the earth is all of God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so he's asking all of creation to listen. Now, why would creation listen? I'll tell you why. Because all of creation is created for the church. That's right. Do you know why there's stars way out there? So that you and I will be humble and acknowledge God and honor him. That's right. That's what they're out there for. They're up there to just be, to show the magnificence of God. And the more we look into it, the more things we find out. We didn't know there were stars that pulsated. We didn't know there were stars that spun in different directions. Now we found stars that seemed to spin different ways at the same time. So then there's one in the, you know, wheel in the midst of the wheel or whatever. And then they've got polarized stars where there's two of them revolving around each other. Try that one on. Two revolving around each other. You know, around a singular center. You know, where have you seen that before? And of course, you know, the way the galaxies work and their tails and everything. I mean, the more we look into it, and we have found colors out there in the stars. Even like when we went past Saturn, they found out so much stuff about Saturn that they did not understand before. And the different layers of particles and how they're moving together, and some of the rings are going different directions. Try that one on. How? Just to keep us praising God, honoring God for his magnificence. The more we look into it, the more we're going to find, and it's going to keep confounding us. And they're going to listen, therefore, because they're created for us. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah is living halfway between Moses and Christ. Moses 1500, Christ 0, Isaiah 750, right in the middle. And Moses, he called to the heavens and the earth to testify, and Christ called to the heavens and the earth to testify. Not so much in the words, but just in, of course, in his very life and in existence. Now, you've possibly heard of the Song of Moses. And in Deuteronomy 32, we see a song that God gave to Moses to preach to the children of Israel. And it is a singularly unique prophecy. We find in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy the history of Israel. And we find all the characteristics of Israel played out. And guess what? This was done before they started playing them out. This is done before they had them, you know, before they were doing it. And God describes Israel and what they're going to do. And much of it is prophecy. But look at how it starts out. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. And this prophecy is such an important one. It's called Moses' Song. And it's a refrain revealing Israel's true nature and history. And what does he do in this song in Deuteronomy 32? There's four main basic steps. First of all, he speaks of the creation and the rise of Israel. Secondly, he talks of their ingratitude and following apostasy. And third of all, then he talks about their subsequent surrender to the heathen. And then finally, he talks about the restoration. They were sifted, but they were not destroyed. Now, Isaiah is going to do the same thing. Now, you know, this ought to teach us something. Moses spoke it. Isaiah spoke it. You see it in the Psalms. Christ spoke it. Brethren, there is a tendency in all of us to do the same thing. First we get blessed, then we forget it and become ungrateful, then we go under the demonic powers, and then we repent and surrender and we come through, all right, God restores a remnant and purges off some of the old. Isn't that exactly what our life is like? It's a constant cycle. Constant cycle, the same four steps. You're probably familiar, all of you, with Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his good deeds towards the children of the sons of men. Before they went down into the sea and they had this problem, you know. First it says how they were blessed. Then they went down into the sea. And then they cried unto the Lord, you know. And then God heard them and delivered them. And oh, that men would praise the Lord. But then they go blow it again. And then God delivers, you know. And then they get in trouble again. And then they cry out again. And then God delivers them again. And then they praise the Lord again. And then, you know, God blesses them. And then they forget it. That's the way we have been. Now, why is he calling to the heavens and the earth? Simply because they are to stand as witnesses. Give ear. Stand as witness. Just like at a wedding. You have some that are there to stand as witness. They heard it. They saw it. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 28 and 29, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, God says to Moses, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. Wait, this is Moses speaking. And he says, and call heaven and earth to record against them. So Moses is going to talk to him, and he wants heaven and earth to stand witness. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. What a horrible thing to have to hear. That's what he said to him. And he called heaven and earth to witness. Now why are they called to witness? Why are the heavens and earth called to witness? Because they're a sure witness. They're a sure witness. They are a perfect representation of God. That's right. They are the glory of God manifest. They are an unbiased witness. They simply see things as they really are. They're unbiased. And they're a continuing witness because they were there at the time of Moses. They were there at the time of Isaiah, they were there at the time of Christ, and they're still here. Heaven and earth are still calling to witness. Now, you have to have a witness that is in a state similar to the truth to be witnessed. And the truth to be witnessed is a eternal, unchanging truth. And so God had to pick a witness like that. He couldn't have man witness that. And so he picked the heavens and the earth that are always there when man's there. And they are consistent. And so that's what he picked, that type of witness. And so the earth and the heavens are still here, still testifying. Now, really, when you think about it, the words that Moses spoke on that day to Israel, they were listening to him, those words are still going out to space. And they haven't even reached they probably haven't even reached the nearest star yet. You know? And still going, you know. Now our words are following. Now what does he say then? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, this is something that creation is totally astonished at, because nobody in their right mind would ever do such a thing. This thing is so unbelievable that you have to be in another state of mind to even accept it, to think it even happened. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 12. And by the way, we'll find a lot of parallel between Isaiah and Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was specifically called to Judah also. And of course, northern Israel wasn't in existence at the time. It had been cast abroad. But you'll find that the state of the people had worsened by the time of Jeremiah, but they were, you know, at least as bad. And they were pretty bad at the time of Isaiah too. But there's a lot of similarities between the two books. Jeremiah 2:12. Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Now why would the heavens be astonished, be desolate, and horribly afraid? For the same reason that Big Brother would be astonished and desolate and horribly afraid when they saw little brother sap mom. Because they know what happened when they did it. And nobody in their right mind saps his mom. And all of a sudden, little brother saps his mom, and Big Brother turns ashen-faced and backs up against the wall and shuts his ears and his eyes, you know, for the judgment that shall fall upon his younger brother. Well, that's exactly what the heavens and the earth do. They cannot believe that people would ever do such a thing. And they're astonished and they're horribly afraid. Because if they ever tried to do something like that to God, they'd be smashed out of existence. Now you understand this is a personification, and it's taking the heavens and earth as if they were people, you know. They'd never do that. They're always obedient to God. God says spin, they spin. That's right. God says be this temperature and they're that temperature. Whatever God tells them to do, they do. And so they stand as a good witness. But here we are, going around as if we were dumb, deaf, blind, stupid. Now, the heavens and the earth are also spoken to, and they are to be afraid, because what the church does affects the heavens and the earth. What Adam did affected the heavens and the earth. What the people did before the time of Noah affected the heavens and the earth. Do you realize that we could still be living to be 900 years old if they hadn't been so wicked? That's right. We would still be living in 900 years if they hadn't been so wicked at the time of Noah. You know, and before that time. Yes, sir? That's right. That's the next scripture. Romans 8, 19 through 21. Because God's people affect all of creation, and they're groaning and they're under vanity. Made subject to vanity. And they're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's one of the reasons why in the name of Jesus that we can actually still the waves and calm the seas. And that we can command sicknesses and diseases and so forth to leave. Because that's part of creation under God's thumb. All right. And it says this phrase, for the Lord hath spoken. It's better translated here, for the Lord speaks. In other words, this voice is continuing to go out. This has not changed. God's people in general haven't changed. The heavens and the earth are still standing as witness. The same paradoxical actions of God's people are still going on. I want you to know that all the heavens and the earth bow humbly at the voice of God. And when he speaks, the angels fold their wings. And the heaven and the earth listen. All right, what does God say? I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, nourished and brought up in the Hebrew is better translated, I have brought up and advanced children. In other words, it doesn't mean just the natural food and clothing of life. That's only for the first statement, brought up. To bring up children, you teach them, you feed them, you clothe them, you take care of them. The second statement is better translated, advanced. Meaning, I've exalted them. I have set them above the nations. I have put them on high. I not only brought up my children, I gave them inheritance with me. I gave them rulership with me. And isn't that what God does with his people? And that's exactly what he did. Look at the time of David and of Solomon. And even under Uzziah. And under Uzziah's time, the nation experienced tremendous wealth and security from the nations around it. During the time of Uzziah is when all the fortifications were built up and cities were built, and they had tremendous fortresses. And they were very rich. And they were, again, as it were, a world power, even though they had some difficulty under Rehoboam and whatnot. So God has not only brought them up, but he's also exalted them. And he exalted who? Children. Now the Hebrew is sons, literally. Sons. You know what sons are? It's a real term of respect. A son is a representative of his father. It's not just kid. It's son. He's a representative. And they have rebelled against me. Now to rebel against one who has been a perfect, loving, heavenly father, according to the word of God, is punishable by death. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 and following. If you have a son who is rebellious, take him and stone him. How much more so when the parent has been perfect in all that he has done? Now, we're going to see the attitude of these sons. And we're going to see that the attitude is basically an attitude of ingratitude. And ingratitude is one of the basest sins that there is, ingratitude. It's one of those sins that you can't really tolerate. When somebody has received so much blessing and yet turned on it, it's a hard one to tolerate. Ingratitude. Because, of course, of their rebellion. And the two work together. Now, the word rebel is a word that is used in reference to a breaking of a legal relationship. The word is often used in political settings. In political settings. And it was often used when one nation would break their covenant with another nation, and it was called rebellion. We have broken our legal relationship to God. We have acted as if we were not his sons. We have acted as if we did not want his covering over us. You know, in the midst of all of this, let me say that chapter 66 of Isaiah ends with a promise. It ends with a promise to his children, to his son. It uses the same term, son, in chapter 66 and verse 13. I'm not going to turn to it. Even though towards the end of the chapter, it gives warning to those that are evildoers. But he ends up giving a promise to his son. I'll tell you, God has been faithful still. And if we believe him, not yet he abides faithful. Verse 3 goes on to explain. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Now these are dumb animals, the ox and the ass. And they know who cares for them. The ox knows his owner, and he gives him obeisance. Although he's a huge animal, and he could gore his owner through. And the ass is master's crib. He knows where he gets fed. They know who writes their check. But Israel doesn't even know that. And one scripture before you leave, 2 Peter 2:12. 2 Peter 2:12, it talks about brute beasts. It says this, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And that's what's happened now, and it's a true insanity. It's a true insanity. It's as if we've forgotten everything that we ever knew. Okay, we'll let you go. We're going to see from this how God views our sin. He views it not as mistakes. He views it as insanity.
Right.
When we turn from the Lord, it doesn't even make sense that we should ever do that because God is so good to us. No one in his right mind would ever turn from parents like that. Okay. Okay. Thank you.
Oh, thank you.